Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your unmerited favor on our behalf through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for your continued presence in us through the promised Holy Spirit, that guarantee, as your word says, that deposit, putting in ink that which we will get to experience eternally. But also, we are grateful for the gift of the Spirit as he continues his work in us, as we are inaugurated in this life that is eternal, this kingdom life that is eternal, that begins right here and right now and works itself out in the way we do life and relationships with each other inside and outside the body of Christ. As we open your word this morning and we talk a little bit more about the good news of the gospel, what it means to us, and how we relate to it in our relationships with others, I just pray that your Spirit will be very present and guide our conversations, our thoughts, our questions, our musings, and as we are inquisitive and seek to grow, Father, my prayer is that your Spirit will continue to lead us and mentor us and grow us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start this morning by saying that what I want us to muse about for the next few minutes or so is as much or more a personal musing as it is on any kind of a reflection on the church at large. And when I say church at large, I mean whether we're talking about the well as the church at large, or whether we're talking about Christianity in general, church at large. Mainly I tend to think of the context of my thinking is the church in the West. So what we're going to talk about is as much or more personal for me, and I want to make sure that you don't get the feeling this morning at any point in time that I'm projecting or blaming or doing that, because that's going to do none of us any good. But I want to ask, I'm asking questions of myself, and in doing so, maybe if it's pertinent, we'll be asking questions of each other. Here's my curious musing. Church, church culture, being Jesus followers, practicing Christianity, attending worship, doing church, whatever name or set of names or descriptions or set of descriptions or labels that you want to use. My musing is that for those of us sitting in the room this morning, for most of us that are here on a semi-regular basis, it seems to work for us. Seems to work for us to one degree or another. This is something we're comfortable with. It's something we do. It's part of our culture. It's part of our the spiritual fabric of our lives. It's part of what we value. But I wonder sometimes if it seems to transfer very well to relationships outside the church. Those in our lives that we're friends with that are outside of Christianity, life in the church, relationships, what it means to worship, to gather, whether it's here, whether it's in smaller communities, throughout the neighborhoods, in the city, during the week. This seems to work for us, but I wonder sometimes if it works for those outside of our church relationships, to those who are not of our church culture. There doesn't seem to be a bridge between those outside of our practice of organized Christianity and the church itself. And again, I'm speaking both of probably the well specifically, and I also think of Christianity in general. Say the Protestant church in the West. And again, my question is not one of criticism, it's one of wonderment. And I want you to wonder a little bit with me this morning, if you would. God forbid today that this should be any kind of exercise in, and I'm going to use this word, and it's not a word that most of us are comfortable with. That's partly why it's probably good for us to have this conversation. God forbid that this should be an exercise in any kind of, brace yourself, evangelistic guilt. There is such a thing as productive guilt. I do believe in healthy guilt. But guilt and association with this topic will do none of us any good. So Spirit, help us. Don't let that or any of that infiltrate this discussion. This is not a beat ourselves up. It's not a me beat you up. It's not a you beat me up. Many of you, I am convinced, the more I talk with you and I listen to where you do life, the circles that you walk in, the places that you work, the places that you play, many of you have friends outside of Christianity. Many of you consider your church family or gathering here at the Well. Now we're talking specifically about the Well. Many of you that have these relationships consider the Well to be a safe place. At least you've told me that. But when it comes to the church and your friends outside of Christianity, it seems like, to a large degree, nary the two shall meet. And I just want us to talk about this a little bit. So, I want to start with a fun question around the table. Hopefully a fun question. And that is, I have a conviction. Authors that I'm reading right now have a conviction, very simple one. We love to talk about what moves us. Right? We love to talk about what moves us. So, question for your table. Any answer is appropriate. If everybody around the table says Jesus in answering this question, I'm going to think you a little bit of a forced facade. But here's the question. What do you talk about the most? Or what do you enjoy talking about the most? All right? And I'll start with the group. You guys will be my table for 30 seconds. Growing up in the home of a physical education teacher, growing up with a dad who loved team sports, those of you who know me or know me well, sit down, and if you happen to have some of the same similar interests, it takes no time at all before we are deep into the world of conversation regarding either professional football or professional baseball. I don't do hockey. I didn't grow up in the northern. Sorry, Rick. I that makes me a little bit of a lesser than, I know. So for Rick, I think Rick Michigander, hockey. So sports. If you know me well, it doesn't take long to get around me and talk for very long. And if you have sports in your background or you have it as any kind of an interest or passion, pretty soon we're talking. We're talking. All right, so just for fun, starter question, what do you enjoy talking about the most? We won't spend a lot of time on this question, but go for it for about 90 seconds, and then we'll keep rolling along here. All right, knock it out. Okay, I'm going to jump back in and cut you off a little bit. We're going to keep moving here because there's a number of questions that I want us to deal with this morning, and that's kind of our get started question. So hopefully everybody had around the table had a chance to mention something. All right, we're not going to use a microphone for this, but let's see how many things we can come up with just out of the blue. What are some of the things you enjoy talking about the most?
Anything that you can complain about.
Anything that you can complain about. All right, we got the Complainers Anonymous table over here. All right, what else? Hold on. Family? Okay. Travel? Is the talk about family good or is it? That's good. Okay. Grandchildren. Love to talk about the grandchildren.
Politics.
Food? Okay. Food? What's that? Anything, something, or controversial? Functional. If it moves. A mechanic in our midst. All right. Good. What else? What do you like to talk about? Is that it? Music. What was the other one I just heard? CrossFit. Yeah. Bunches of us in the room love to talk about CrossFit. I can tell. Drawing. You like to talk about drawing. You're an artist. Okay, very good. Pets. Okay? What? Love to talk about pastors.
Mike Fulbright.
Yeah. Every Sabbath lunch, right? What an unmitigated disaster. Yeah. All right. Here's my question rhetorically, and we're going to come back to it. And we're going to wrestle with it at our tables here in just a second. We're not going to do it yet. If the good news of Jesus really is good news, if the gospel of Jesus, the truth about God as we know in the person and work of Jesus Christ, really is life-transforming good news, why don't we talk about it more in circles and spheres of influence outside of our Christian relationships? Or maybe I'm the only one in the room who, by and large, doesn't. That's a possibility. Yep. Thanks, Mark. If the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truths revealed about God in the person and work of Jesus, really are life-transforming good news, why is it that we seem to be reluctant, and I'm projecting, I admit, why do we seem to have difficulty talking about it in spheres of influence and circles of friendships outside of organized Christianity? I want to ask a question here about if two things are true. Let's start with that. If two things are true. If this is true, for starters, the gospel, the truth about God, is revealed in the person and work of Jesus. If the gospel means freedom from two things, and I believe the Bible is very clear about this, very straightforward about it, the good news of the gospel in Jesus means freedom for two things. First of all, it means freedom from the consequences of the fall and brokenness. Freedom from the consequences of sin. And I would go so far as to say, to use another word, freedom from the penalty of sin, or what naturally flows in the wake of the fall. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit, surely you will die. They ate it. They didn't die. Oh, not so bad. Ah. Hold on just a second. I was reading in Genesis last night, Noah's sons, their descendants, you know, their ages, 960, 912, 905, 962, Methuselah, 969. Then all of a sudden we come to the flood, 120. And God says, you know, from now on nobody will live past the age of 120. We all know that there's a couple of things in life that are guaranteed. Taxes being one, death being the other. Eternal death, forever separation from God, with nary a path that would reunite us with Him, is the consequence, or if we want to use a law term, the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin, the natural byproduct of sin, is eternal separation from God. It's death. The gospel promises freedom from the consequence and the penalty of sin via Jesus. And then, as I like to call it, the flip side of the coin of the gospel is that Jesus, through the work and person of Jesus, it also promises us freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from being controlled by our sinful natures, our broken natures, our fleshly natures, as some versions translate it in the book of Romans. Freedom from the penalty of sin, or the consequence of sin. Freedom from the power of sin, the control of sin. Our job in this process, according to Jesus, in His own words, He's fed the 5,000, He disappears on the lake for a night, crowds come to where they think He was, He's not there, they go somewhere else, they eventually find Him. And Jesus looks at the crowd and says something very, very fascinating. It always catches me off guard. He's just fed 5,000. And He says, the truth is, you want to be with Me because I fed you. not because you saw the miraculous sign. I've always had that backwards in my mind. It's like, well, the people would want to be around Jesus because this guy just fed 5,000 people, not counting women and children, with a few fish, a few loaves of bread. So I expected Jesus to say, you guys want to be around me because I've just performed this supernatural miracle and fed multitudes of people with a brown bag lunch from Subway. He says, no, 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 you want to be with me because simply because I fed you, because I filled your stomachs. Then he goes on to say, you shouldn't be concerned about perishable things like food. You should be concerned about the things that are metanatural in nature, supernatural in nature. Not miraculous necessarily, but you should be concerned about the things of the kingdom which are not always necessarily quantifiable. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you, because God has sent me, Jesus says, for that very purpose. Then the people ask a very, very interesting question. They look at Jesus and they simply say, it's a very fascinating question. It's one of the few very poignant short questions that a group of people ask Jesus in the Gospels, and it's a great question. They simply look at Jesus and say, what does God want us to do? I've asked that question in my own life. God, what is it that you want me to do? God, what is it you want us to do? And Jesus' reply is equally succinct, to the point, and very, very simple. Jesus told them, this is what God wants you to do. I mean, I'm all ears when Jesus says this. It's kind of like, oh, this is going to be interesting. You know, what does God want us to do? He's going to give me the answer to this question. This should be fascinating. Jesus said, this is what God wants you to do. Believe in the one he has sent. Period. Believe in the one he has sent. Now, we could get into a little conversation about the difference between belief and faith. I would suggest that in the Gospels and in the teachings of Jesus, there's very little, if any, difference between belief and faith. Because Jesus, for Jesus, belief is an action verb, and it requires trust and risk. That's what belief means for him. When he says, believe in the one God has sent, trust. Put your faith in. Be willing to allow him jurisdiction and influence and persuasion and direction and leadership in your life. So if this is true, that the gospel frees us from the consequences of sin and from the power of sin, and that our job is to simply trust in that, to believe in that, to risk in that, and if this is also true, this is the second point of this is the second if. If this is also true, we tend in our life to talk about what works. If something works and it really makes a difference for us, we're talking about it. Right? And that can have to do with tangible products. It can be have to do with experiences. If I get a new pair of cycling shoes and I love them and they're super comfortable and they're lightweight and they breathe and they don't get hot, when I'm hanging around Armand or Tommy or Paul, these guys are all my mentors in cycling. You know, I say, hey, you got to check out these Shimano whatever, these Euro whatever. I love them. I had to mortgage my house, second mortgage, to get them, but I love them. You got to check it out. Mark and I were at Amigos having lunch yesterday, and we were talking about this subject, and Mark's a woodworker. I would say he helped me build my deck. He built the deck behind my house, and, you know, I did the dumb stuff like a hammer and chisel, like, notching out places where, you know, you put, he did all the measuring. He bought the wood, decided how much we needed. I said, Mark, if I go to Lowe's and find some kind of tool that works super, super well, and I love it around the house, and it's super, super handy, it's not going to take long at all before you and I are talking about it. Hey, I was at Lowe's yesterday. I bought this wood whacker, wood wigger whacker. You got to go get one of these. We do it with experiences. You know, I traveled to Brazil for a wedding like I did a couple months ago. I come back, people ask me, so how you doing? Oh, yeah, great. Hey, got to tell you, I went to these cool waterfalls in Brazil. I ate Brazilian barbecue multiple times in 5 days. Gained 7 pounds in 5 days. We're talking about it. So if the gospel is something we believe to be true, the good news in Jesus. We are saved from the consequence of sin. We're saved from the control and power of sin. That's what we say. That's what Scripture teaches. And if my job is to believe by faith and by trust, so if that's true, and if it's also true that we tend to talk about what works, I'm back to my rhetorical question. Why do we seem to have this difficulty talking about what Jesus has done in us and is doing through us, wants to do in us, wants to do through us? Why is it something that's difficult for us to talk about with people outside our faith circles? There's the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8. And we're coming to the tables. We're coming back to you. Bear with me for a second. This is my rambling portion of this morning's events. Luke, that's in the New Testament, right? Oh, yeah, it's before John. There we go. There's a story in Luke chapter 8 of Jesus casting a demon out of a demon-possessed man who lives in a cemetery by the Sea of Galilee. And he's harassing people. Jesus arrives on the shore with his disciples. This man comes out of the cemetery, comes down the hillside. He's screaming at Jesus, "Why are you bothering me?" Jesus asked the demon his name. His name is Legion, because there's bunches of us in this man. And then we won't spend time here, but it's a fascinating part of the story. They're like, "Please don't send us to hell," basically, to the bottomless pit. They say, "You know, if you're going to cast us out, send us into this herd of pigs over here feeding on this hillside." This is just a bizarre story. And we're not going to unpack. That's my point, is not to unpack the details of it this morning. We'll do that some other time. Jesus says, "Fair enough." Cast the demon out. Goes into this herd of pigs. The herd of pigs rush down the mountainside into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. News about this obviously spreads quickly throughout the town. You can imagine why it would. That's kind of a bizarre story. Of course, somebody's way of making a living just got drowned. So most of the town begs Jesus to leave. The demoniac's been healed. He's a free man. Most of the town's saying, "Jesus, you know, get out of here. You're messing with our local economy. You're disrupting life as we know it. You're freaking people out. Be on your way." But it says the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus said to him, "No, go back to your family and tell them all the wonderful things God has done for you." So it says in Luke 8 that he went through all the city. All the city. All through the city. Telling about the great thing that Jesus had done for him. Zacchaeus in Luke 19, the short little guy that was a Jew but worked for the Roman government and made buku bucks collecting taxes from his fellow Jewish citizens. They were notorious for lining their pockets. And he hears that Jesus is coming to town. But he's a short guy and shorter than most, so he climbs up a sycamore tree as Jesus is coming through Jericho. Jesus passes underneath the sycamore tree. This is a song. If you grew up in organized religion, we've got a song about it. We won't do the song this morning. Jesus says, "Get out of the tree. I'm going to go to your house and eat lunch." And Zacchaeus' life is changed. You don't get the details of the conversation that go on between Zacchaeus and Jesus, but evidently Jesus is probably, either his presence, who he is, what he taught, brought Zacchaeus to a point of confession, to a point of belief, if you will. And by the time that day's encounter is over between Jesus and Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "You know what? I'm going to give truckloads of money to the poor. And by the way, Jesus, anybody that I have defrauded tax-wise," and I'm guessing that ledger in Zacchaeus' file cabinet was pretty thick, he said, "I'll repay four times what I stole from them." Demon-possessed, crooked tax collector. What I can't miss in both stories is the enthusiastic response on behalf of both individuals for the work that Jesus had done in their lives. And so, I want to pitch a question to your tables, and then I'd like to hear some feedback from you for the whole group. And my question is this. Is this problem that I've posed merely Mike's issue? Highly possible. Is this a significant growing edge for us? Learning to be more open, intentional, not forceful, not concocted, not artificial, not obnoxious, but being more intentional in sharing the good news of the gospel with those in our lives who we've built or are building friendships with who are not Jesus followers. Is this, first of all, the question is this a growing edge for us? And maybe your table comes to the conclusion that it's not. And that's okay. If it is a growing edge, what are the obstacles, in your opinion, that have to be addressed in order for us to move as Jesus followers into a place of more robust witness? Question makes sense? First of all, do you think this is a growing edge for the church? And if you want to talk about that, Western Christianity, you can do that. If you want to talk about the well, if you want to make it an individual conversation, you can do that as well. Probably the closer to home we get, the more pertinent it is, the more meaningful it is. If it is a growing edge, what obstacles have to be addressed in order for us to move towards a more robust witness? Before you talk about it, let me just throw the next slide up, the continuum, just to give you a visual. If you were to look at a line, and on the left, we would say, my Christianity, my participation with the body of Christ, my life as a Jesus follower is more cultural artifact. It's just kind of what I've grown up with. It's what I know. It's what kind of works for me. Or if we look at the other end of the continuum, would you call it a life, would you call the gospel of Jesus in your life presently life-transforming news, good news? Where would you put the X for you on the continuum? And you don't, this is not a question to answer at your table or to answer out loud. I just kind of put this in your brain as we move back towards the question that we had up on the screen a second ago. If you were to put an X on that line for yourself personally and where the gospel of Jesus, where that plays out in your life, more cultural artifact or more life-transforming good news, where would you put the X for you? That being said, as a rhetorical just thought question for you to answer in your own mind, going back to the question, is this a growing edge for us? And if it is, what are the obstacles we face in moving to a more robust witness? That's the question. Two questions, actually. All right? Go forward around your tables, and then we'll talk with each other as a whole here in just a couple minutes. All right. I hate to interrupt what sounds like some really, really good conversations going on, but I want to broaden the conversation to the room at large and just get some thoughts from you, feedback from you, ideas from you. There are all sorts of angles and nuances and layers to this question, I think, and I'm just interested to hear some thoughts shared. So, do we think it's a growing edge for us? If it is a growing edge, what are some of the obstacles that keep us from a more robust witness? What are some of the things you talked about around your tables that, yeah, let's start right here. I'm tempted to just give you, well, it's kind of all hooked up. Well, here's Katie.
Okay. I think either way it's kind of connected to, you had originally asked whether or not it was broader or individual, but I think we often forget that the church is made up of individual people.
Right.
So it's always going to filter back down to the individual person.
Okay.
And whether or not it's a growing edge or a false expectation is down to the person. But if it is a growing edge, I think it's down to the confidence that you have of, am I saying this of giving back a script that I was raised with? Or am I saying this off of my own belief?
So the growing edge for individuals would be separating it, finding ways to separate cultural fabric of our what we grew up with versus a life-transforming experience. Am I hearing you correctly?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for sharing. Other thoughts? Sawyer.
I think for me personally, I find it to be quite difficult of a situation for me to deal with the authenticity of people's individualized gospel. So when I think about the gospel for myself, like I always want it to be really authentic, and I don't want to, like, I would hate to come off as a fraud. Like,
right.
Oh yeah, like Jonathan was saying, like we both identify with the whole notion of we don't want to be those guys that are like, do you know about Jesus? Because you just, and then like you see like later and like they're not really about Jesus. Like it was just all a facade. And so I think for myself, that's a huge issue. And then even greater than that, like not questioning other people's experiences relating to the gospel, it's really easy for me to, you know, when someone's talking about, you know, what Christianity means to them and what the Spirit has done for them in their life, for me to wonder, like, did that really happen or is that in your head? And just to find myself becoming cynical and not allowing my own self to grow because I can't even be touched or changed by the experiences that people are sharing.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my growing edge.
Okay. Thank you. John.
You know, in the spirit of prophecy, a very wonderful lady told us about Christ's method of reaching people. And you remember those five steps? Maybe just quickly go over them just to remind you. He said, first of all, mingle with people. Find out what their needs are. Minister to their needs.
Mm.
Win their confidence. And then tell them about Jesus.
Mm.
And I think the process is so nice because most of us think that when it comes to witnessing, it's a coat we put on that we do 2 hours a week or a day. When in reality, it's who we are. Are we good, nice people? Are we helpful? Are we kind? Are we compassionate? And that does more than chastising them for not following Jesus and doing all he tells them to do. In the proper time and place, when you've won their confidence and your relationship has gone down to a deeper level,
mm-hmm.
then they will probably want to know what makes you the way you are. So it's a natural process of if we could just take some time to understand Christ's method. It just makes so much sense. It's so simple.
So where do you think the biggest growing edge in those five areas is for believers today, Jesus followers?
That is a great question. And I without you know, a lot of deep thought in it, I just don't think that we typically as a group of people are what they call altruistic. We don't think of others first. We think about ourselves first. It's kind of an egocentric life we live. It's all about me. And to change that paradigm and to begin to thinking about other people might change our focus and all that we do.
Yeah. Thank you. Good stuff. Others? Thoughts? Comments? Mike, you're in left field. Lisa? Take that role.
We were talking a little bit about what makes it easier. We don't feel like we do find it easy to talk to people overtly about our witness, and partly it's because we don't have those transformation stories that you were talking about. Like, right. I was like this, and then I'm like that. So what is our testimony? What is our witness? What is the what does the gospel mean to us? And how much we agreed that we're being transformed, but it's hard, like, to talk about that all the time. And one of the things that I've been learning about is that it's easier for me to share my faith and have a witness and articulate what my belief in the gospel does for me in my life and how it shapes me when there's suffering, when there's pain. Because I'm not a prosperity gospel person where I feel right. like I want to talk about how, so I'm a Christian and I've been so blessed by being a Christian. Or I believe in God because I've been so blessed. Like for me, the theology of the cross is a theology of suffering and that God entering into the world and being alongside me. And that when my friends who aren't believers are going through a hard time, or when I'm talking about the hard times I'm going through with my friends who are not believers, that's the easier time for me to say, because I believe I am loved and I'm the beloved child of God and that he suffers alongside me and that this isn't what he wants for the world. That's an easier time for me to make that overt connection with my friends who aren't believers.
Yeah. No, great point. I was in a Bible bookstore this week when I was looking for Dale's and Zane's and Jordan's book. And I, this is a little bit off tangent, but I won't do more than 10 seconds here. 15 seconds. 20. The prosperity gospel, insidious? Does that mean like kind of sneaky? It's not all overt, but it's, you read book titles and it's everywhere. You know, the popular mainstream Christianity, pop culture Christianity, you know, the life you've always wanted. It's like, really? Great point. Allowing those times in our lives that are less than ideal to be opportunities. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know, what's your story? Well, at times, part of my story may be I'm going through this particular stage or season of life, and this is what I'm struggling with. And I believe that I serve a sovereign God who cares and is there to walk through the trial with me. That feels a little bit of a different witness than I'm saved. Are you? You know? So, yeah, appreciate the point, Lisa. Other thoughts? Anton.
So speaking about story, just like you mentioned right now, at times, you know, and I'm not a theology major or anything, and so in my way of kind of sharing with other people, I never go into these theology-specific kind of arguments because I'm just not comfortable. I'm not an expert in that field. And what I tend to share is more of a message of, like when somebody says, hey, this new iPhone, this new phone has a 12-megapixel camera. This is so cool. And there's a factory in some sort of country that develops it. There's engineers. It's so sophisticated. It's a top technology. And you just kind of quietly say, but did you know that human eye has 572 megapixels, you know? And all of a sudden, you kind of get to the point where it's a gospel message, but it's a very, like, intelligent design theory type based. It's a very basic, just it kind of says, there's more. There's something more out there. We're not just here by mistake. We're not just here because of evolution. There is more. What's out there, it's up to you to figure it out.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Good stuff. Yeah. Jeff.
Well, you and I, you already talked about what we are passionate about. I already talked to you about Koch's Bakery this morning, didn't I?
We talked about, Koch's Bakery?
Koch's Bakery is what it's called?
Yeah, okay. Chocolate glazed chocolate donuts with chocolate on top.
I just discovered that recently. But
yeah.
We were talking about in our table, and as John was mentioning about Christ's method, I mean, we were talking about how the two things you don't talk about, and it's enforced in a pretty serious way, is religion and politics. And it's hard to break through that obstacle. And unless you have softened them with your care for them, your growing trust and that type of thing. But that is a big obstacle in we're pretty hostile society nowadays. It's just, it's immediate. If you don't agree with me, it's hostile.
Yeah.
And I can be the same way. So anyway, that is one of the obstacles as we're just addressing that question. But.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. We'll take one more if there is, and then I got a question that I think will be a little more freeing around your tables to conclude with. Yes, Emily.
So I think personally for me, you're definitely not alone there. It is a growing edge, and I think that is, like, I don't know. Personally, I don't have, my close friends are not religious whatsoever. I've got one friend that I have spoken with about, you know, things that are spiritual. But it's like, you know, and my brothers don't, we talked a little bit about this yesterday. It's like kind of shut down. Like, I just think all, and I've got another friend that doesn't really want to even deal with spiritual, like, what is the meaning of life questions. She just wants to have fun, and, you know, and that's, not, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying, I think for society nowadays, it's not even considered. Like, there's so many other thoughts and conclusions and ideas that it's just, you're kind of shut down if you speak about anything about God, or you're labeled like a certain way, like, oh, well, you're just a Christian, or you're just like, you believe this. And, you know, it's very, it's a non-conducive environment that we live in that's to religion.
So. Yeah. Thank you.
That's what I think.
Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Kind of a little bit of a different angle on things. I want you to take a few minutes around your table, a couple minutes. We won't spend long here either because we need to keep an eye on the clock and get wrapped up. Just actually take some time and talk about Jesus. And here's my question. What are some of the things that most amaze you or excite you or stir your emotions about who Jesus is? So we've talked a little bit about this morning about growing in the ease and comfort of talking about Jesus. So we'll try to do it for just a couple minutes with fellow believers around our tables or sitting next to us. What are some of the things that amaze you, excite you, or stir your emotions about who Jesus is? All right? There's your question. Have at it for a couple minutes, and then we'll sing, and I'll wrap up with one closing little thought. We chose a couple of stories this morning in looking at the lives of people who had an encounter with Jesus and were massively transformed that for us might seem way off the scale in the realm of extravagant or amazing or supernatural. You know, a man with 1,000 demons living in me and Jesus cast them out. My life has been transformed. Easy to walk through my neighborhood and be like, you're not going to believe what happened to me. In fact, I didn't just have to walk through my neighborhood. People would be like, that's the guy that used to, oh my goodness. Or you're Zacchaeus, the world-renowned, Judean-renowned cheat, ripping his fellow citizens out of all kinds of money, pocketing it and get rich at their expense. All of a sudden he starts paying people back, 4 times what he took from them. Starts making generous gifts to the poor. Oh my goodness, this guy's life transformed. I think we look at those stories and we're like, yeah, that's good for them. And no wonder they went about telling people about Jesus. Look what happened to them. A story we didn't get to this morning was in my notes. The sinful woman who walks into the meal with Jesus and the Pharisees. And she starts anointing his feet with oil. And she's crying over his feet. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. And he'd forgiven her. Given her a new life. Life was transformed. Headed in an entirely different direction. I mean, her witness just screamed out from who she was. Like, that's not me. I don't have that. If you're like me, I'm the good old Adventist kid that grew up in Christian culture, going to primary Sabbath school and kindergarten Sabbath school and early teen Sabbath school. But what's my story? And what I want to say in conclusion today is it doesn't have to be extravagant. If I asked you to answer the question in your own mind this morning, what has God done in me, or what do I sense He's doing in me? How's He moving in me? Where is He nudging me to grow? That's your story, and it counts. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It just has to be real. So I think it's good for us to take away this supernatural, extravagant idea about what it means to share our faith. It just means being in relationship with people and being real. And not hiding that you're a Jesus follower. And at times that means suffering. At times that means celebration. In times it may mean ambiguity. Other times may mean confusion, questioning. It's all legitimate. When we started this church, we read a book by Bill Hybels called Just Walk Across the Room. And many of you have walked across the room and do it all the time. You're in relationship with people that are not Jesus followers. Maybe we do well to just take some of the pressure off by saying, you know, it doesn't have to be the, are you saved? Maybe it doesn't have to be, I know you probably didn't realize this about me, but I had 1,000 demons in me yesterday and I don't have any today. Just thought I wanted you to know that. Life is really good today. I'm a Jesus follower. I walk through life just like you do. Pay bills, put kids in school, manage to make ends meet, have questions, wonder at times when engines blow up on airplanes and people die and wars break out. And where is God in all this? You actually believe in God? Yeah, I do believe in a sovereign God who cares, and I believe a God who made himself real and understandable in the flesh in a person by the name of Jesus. As you go, as a counselor used to say to me all the time, Mike, as you go, just don't hide. Be real, authentic. What is your story? As small and insignificant as it may seem, or as gargantuan as it may seem, doesn't matter. It's your story. God, give us the strength, right? Give us the courage. Take away the fear. Let's just be real. Yeah, the gospel's good news. How is it good news to us? In what way? What way is it affecting our story? Father, thank you for all that you've done for us, all that you're doing for us, all that you promised to still do for us in the future. We want to be authentic in our relationships, in our communities, in our network of relationships and friends. We certainly don't want to hide about our faith in you. And yet, probably almost to a person in this room, we don't want to be obnoxious or artificial or concocted either. Guide us and direct us, Holy Spirit, in ascertaining, knowing the healthy balance between those two. And my prayer, Father, is that you'll continue to make a witness possible through each one of us in whatever way that is unique to us and the and unique to the way and to the work that you're doing in us and through us. Thank you for being who you are, Father. Jesus, we celebrate you. You blow our minds. We are incredibly grateful for all you've done and are doing. Spirit, continue your work in us and through us. Teach us to love each other and those outside our circles of faith as well. We pray it all. In Jesus' name.